an elders meeting recently. We were talking about the preaching plan for the upcoming 5 years and kind of laying out some ideas for books that I'd like to get to and preach. And one of the books on that list was the book of Nehemiah. And it's going to be some time before I get into a chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Nehemiah. But I thought this morning would be a great opportunity to do an overview of the book of Nehemiah. So that's what we're going to be doing. If we want to understand the gospel of Christ and the new covenant, we must understand it in the context of the whole book of the Bible, all of the scriptures. You see, the new is built on the foundation of the old. And Nehemiah is part of the Old Testament scriptures to better understand the grace that we have received. It's good for us to get a grasp on what has come before. If we were to do a walk through the Old Testament together, some of the most important books in that walkthrough would include the book of Deuteronomy. And here in Nehemiah chapter 1, where we had our scripture reading just moments ago, you have reference to some of the key ideas that are foundational for the flow of the Old Covenant, for the dealings of God with the people of Israel through the covenant that He formed with them through His servant Moses at Mount Sinai. That Deuteronomy records the final words of Moses as the people were preparing to go in and possess the land. And in that book of Deuteronomy, you not only have a second recording of the law, the Ten Commandments and the other commandments that are a part of that law, but you also have predictive prophecy that God lays out for Israel in advance what their history is going to be, how they are going to fail to keep the covenant that they have promised to enter into. They're going to fail to obey God's laws. They are going to serve other gods. You find this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, and Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 to 19, and then again at the end of the book in the Song of Moses that is recorded there as a testimony against the people. And so, because of the people's failure to keep the covenant, they received the curses of the covenant. The old covenant, the covenant that God entered into with the people of Israel, Nehemiah being one of those sons of Israel in a later generation, that it required obedience in order to receive God's blessings. And that disobedience would receive God's curses. That is different from the new covenant. In the new covenant, we don't obey in order to be blessed. We have been blessed in order that we may obey. That God has blessed us with a new heart. He's blessed us with forgiveness of sins. He's blessed us with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now we are able to obey Him from the heart because of these tremendous spiritual blessings that have come to us through the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what differentiates this new covenant from the old covenant. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant. There was something wrong with us. And the new covenant fixes what was wrong with us, so that we can then obey God from the heart. Now, Nehemiah did not yet live in that time of the new covenant. He was still living under the old covenant. And Nehemiah, you see that the timetable here for his period, that he lived during the time period, the last part of the Old Testament history. Now, our Old Testament is divided into three major sections in your Bibles. You've got the historical books, starting with Genesis, going down through Esther. And then you've got the writings, the Psalms and the Proverbs, together with Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, which are the poetical books of the Old Testament. And then you've got the prophetic books, starting with Isaiah and going through Malachi, which contain the prophecies that were given during the time period of these historical books. Nehemiah comes at the end of the historical period of the scriptures. You see that he is leading a group back from exile in 445 BC, and that he's living during the same time that Malachi was a prophet. You could read the book of Malachi and get a good sense for the spiritual state of the people of Israel during Nehemiah's time. It's a historical book and a prophetic book. They're separated in the scriptures, but they're in the same time period. The book, the Bible's not laid out chronologically. It's laid out according to three groups in the Old Testament. The historical writings, the poetical writings, and then the prophetic writings. So 445 BC is about 1,000 years after Moses. So 1,000 years after Deuteronomy is when we find the book, the life of Nehemiah. And you see that the captivity of the people of Israel had formally ended almost 100 years by the time Nehemiah goes back to Israel. That Cyrus the Persian had allowed the people of Israel to return to their homeland in 538 BC. It was a 70-year captivity, began in 608, that after those 70 years were over, Cyrus decreed that the people could go back home. And a number of them did. Zerubbabel led the first group of people back to Jerusalem in 538. We think maybe 50 to 80,000 people went back at that time. The temple was rebuilt for worship. The worship and sacrifices began around 516 BC. So it took them some time to rebuild the temple, and you can read about that also in the book of Zechariah. Ezra leads a second group back in 458 BC, a smaller group, 7,000 to 8,000. It takes them 4 months to get there. And you see that's quite some time after that first group, 538 to 458. That's a couple of generations. And then Nehemiah is a contemporary of Ezra, and you see his leading a small group back in 445 BC. So that gives you some idea of the time period that we're looking at when we look into this historical book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah, we saw there at the end of chapter 1, he was the cupbearer to the king. And the king at this time is Artaxerxes. His capital city is Susa. He's a king in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And Nehemiah has this privileged place of honor of being the cupbearer to the king. To be the cupbearer to the king meant that you were very trusted because you were the one who was making sure that the king did not get poisoned. And so you were the one that the king trusted with his life. And so that was not a small position in the kingdom to be the cupbearer of the king. Nehemiah has this privileged position, and some think it might be because of some relationship with Esther. That Esther was Artaxerxes' stepmother. And so this may have led to the promotion of some of the Jewish people, like Nehemiah, up to a higher position in the kingdom. And so that gives you some idea also of how the book of Esther relates to the timetable. Even though Esther comes after Ezra and Nehemiah, she actually was a generation before Ezra and Nehemiah. So again, it's not chronologically laid out. There's other reasons for the order. Nehemiah chapter 1 contains one of the great prayers that are written down for us of those who experienced the exile. The exile was the fulfillment of the curses of the law upon the people of Israel after hundreds of years of disobedience and rebellion. You see that the exile took place finally, culminating in 586 BC, so that God had given a period from 1400 to 586 of almost 1,000 years of disobedience and breaking the covenant before he finally brought the curse of the law down upon the people in full. And that shows the tremendous patience and the forbearance of God that he would wait almost a millennium before bringing the curses of the law upon those who were breaking that law. Then those who lived during that exile, like Daniel, Ezekiel, and Nehemiah, that they prayed great prayers of repentance and faith, justifying God's ways and condemning our ways, and that this is recorded for us there in Nehemiah chapter 1. We have another great prayer like this later on in the book of Nehemiah. He's got two prayers of repentance and humility in his book. But I want you to notice Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We already read chapter 1 as part of our scripture reading, so let's look into chapter 2 as we walk through the major lessons of the book of Nehemiah. Now, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. It was actually could be a capital crime to be sad in the presence of the king, because you're in the presence of the king, you're supposed to be really happy that you're there. And so he says, "Why are you sad?" That's why he's afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And stop there. This is a very important moment in prophetic history. You may not be aware of it. You can read this section and just read what happens and get great encouragement from the prayer that is made and the good hand of God and the sovereignty and the goodness of God in allowing Nehemiah to rebuild the city. But more than that, and somewhat unnoticed, is that this is the beginning of the fulfillment of perhaps the most important prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, that's saying a lot, because there's some amazing and important prophecies in the Old Testament. So I'd say perhaps, maybe, the most amazing and important prophecy in the Old Testament, that Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, record the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 are worth looking at. Go from Nehemiah, a little bit further in the Old Testament, past the Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Can't look at Nehemiah chapter 2 without coming over here to Daniel chapter 9. Every chance I get, I come here. I want you to read with me. And again, we've got this great prayer in Daniel chapter 9, very much like the prayer of humility and confession that we find in Nehemiah chapter 1. And after this prayer, God sends an answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel prays for the restoration of his people. He prays for the Lord to forgive and to be gracious again to the people of Israel. And God sends an answer to his prayer by sending it through Gabriel. In verses 24 to 27, here's the message. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Wow. Those are some big goals. Putting an end to sin? That's pretty major. Bringing in everlasting righteousness? Wow, that's really big. And God says, I'm going to do this on a timetable. We've got 70 weeks, or as it is in Hebrew, the word week is just the word seven. And so, it's like our word dozen means 12, their word week means seven. I've got 70 sevens that are decreed about your people. Who's Daniel's people? People of Israel. And your holy city. What's Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. That God has this timetable that involves Israel and Jerusalem, and through this, He's going to bring an end to sin. And He's going to bring into our world that is full of injustice, our world that is full of greed and thievery and abuse of power, He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. How's this going to happen? Let's keep reading. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Ah, catch that? From the going out of the word to build and to restore Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. Anointed one. That's an important title. Jesus Christ. Christ is not a name, it's a title. And it means anointed. When we christen a ship, we're anointing the ship. Jesus is the anointed one. From this decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, there will be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again. Notice it's going to be built with squares and moat in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. We can stop there. There's more that goes on after that that is very important as well. But for our purposes, we're just going to focus on that first part of the prophecy, that there will be this decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, that it's going to be built with squares and a moat and in a troubled time. This period of 77s, which 70 times 7 is 490, that there's 69 weeks that starts with this decree to rebuild. And that decree to rebuild is the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2. When Nehemiah chapter 2 says, okay, Nehemiah, you can go. You can rebuild the walls. You can rebuild the city. That is when this clock starts ticking. And it's amazing. You can do the math. And March 14th, 445 BC. Wow. There's almost no dates in history that go that far back that you can pin down to a precise day. March 14th, 445 BC, that's when Artaxerxes gave this decree to Nehemiah. And you move forward, 69 times 7, 483 years from 445 BC, and you use the Jewish calendar of 360 days in a year, you end up with 173,880 days. The clock starts ticking on March 14th, 445 BC, and 173,880 days later, I believe, although there's a lot of discussion and debate regarding the exact date of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his entrance into Jerusalem on Good Friday, I believe that those 173,880 days end exactly on the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. And he presented himself as Messiah, a prince. And then he was cut off. Amazing prophecy, and that's what we have, beginning of its fulfillment here in Nehemiah. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Remember that the good hand of God was with Nehemiah. But that doesn't mean that it's not going to be difficult. We saw in Daniel chapter 9 that it's going to be rebuilt in a time of difficulty. And you can read about some of those difficulties through the rest of the book of Nehemiah, and then you can read about how those difficulties continue in the intertestamental books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. But anyway, we're going to continue walking through Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's mission, his goal, is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so that picks us up there in chapter 2, verse 11. I went to Jerusalem. I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were going to do the work. Now Nehemiah here, he surveys the work. He's heard that the wall is broken down. He's heard about what needs to be done. But he wants to see it for himself before he tells anybody what his plan is. He goes out, sees the situation is just as he has been told, and then he is ready to call the people to build. Let's pick it up again there in verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And we can stop there. The rebuilding of the wall. Chapter 3 records the names of the people and the places where each group worked to repair the walls. It was a community effort. Everyone got involved and did a part and did a share. Also, a few who didn't were mentioned. There are also, in this process, not only the credits for those who helped, but there is also problems. And there is opposition. And this is one thing that we learn from the book of Nehemiah, is that the good leaders who have a good project and who have God on their side, they will have opposition. They will have problems. They will have trouble. And watching how Nehemiah deals with those problems and those issues are very helpful and insightful for us to be able to persevere with the task that God has given to us, to not be discouraged, to not be dissuaded, to not be intimidated, but to go forward trusting in God for what He has given us as our charge and our mission and our commission, and to do it with faith and confidence and joy. Let's see how some of these problems develop. Turn over to chapter 4 and look at verses 1 through 3. It's not the first mention of Sanballat, but he shows up here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. This is somebody who is a regional ruler, and he doesn't really want the Jews to be doing well. He kind of wants to keep them down for his own personal power and influence. And so he doesn't want to see this wall built, and he jeered at them. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." So the opposition begins with mockery. This is how opposition begins. It's just, they speak against what you're doing. They try to make you feel like what you're doing has no hope of success and that it's a foolish endeavor. And the world is going to do this as we endeavor to build God's church, as we endeavor to proclaim Christ and see the gospel increase, as we do the work that God has laid out before us in shepherding our families and in caring for each other. The world is going to mock us. They're going to mock our Lord. They're going to mock our Bible. And you see this everywhere. In schools, in the newspapers, on television, in movies, and everywhere, Christians are mocked. What is our response to be? Let's see what Nehemiah says. Look at verse 4. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Now, you might read this and you might think, that doesn't sound like a very Christian response. And Jesus Christ prayed for his enemies, and Stephen prayed for his enemies, and aren't we supposed to have that merciful and kind heart towards our enemies and those who mock us? Well, yes, we are. But that doesn't mean that we don't also have a sense of justice, that we don't also have a sense for wanting God's name to be honored and glorified. Notice that his motivation for praying this prayer isn't, "God, make them feel bad because they made me feel bad." His motivation is that they are not mocking me, they're mocking you, God. That this is your work, this is your name, this is your city, that this is your work. And so it's nothing personal with Nehemiah, but God, Nehemiah loves God so much that when he sees people mocking God, he wants God to vindicate his glorious name. And we have that desire too. Of course we want the person to be saved, we want them to find repentance. But even more than that person's good, our greatest desire is for God's glory. And if it's not through their repentance, then it will be through their judgment, as Nehemiah has faith and he knows that God is able to turn back the taunt of those who are opposed to the work of God on their own heads, in his time and in his way. And so we can have that same confidence today for those who mock us in what we're trying to do in the cause of the gospel together. Not only are there problems without that start with mocking, but then they continue on. And when they see that the mocking isn't sufficient to deter us from what we're trying to do, then they're going to try more active opposition. Come down to chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. "When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night." So when mockery fails, then more direct action and attack follows upon it. And we can expect this in our own time as well. We are mocked and derided for our faith in Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't deter us, and we continue to be bold in proclaiming Christ, if we continue to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ and make progress, that the world will take notice of that, and they'll decide that they need sterner measures against us. Not only this type of active military opposition did Nehemiah face, but also slanders. Come over to chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakkaphirim, in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. Now the king will hear of these reports." That's Artaxerxes. "We'll hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Intimidation. They're saying, "We're going to make these false accusations against you. The king of the Medes and the Persians, the great king Artaxerxes, will hear about this. He'll come and punish you and bring his army to destroy you. We need to meet together to talk about this so that we can set things right and find out what's really happening." And they know that when Nehemiah comes to talk with them about this, that they're actually going to kill Nehemiah. That's the plan. That's the plot. And God gives Nehemiah wisdom to see through the plot, to see through the plan, and to know that they're intending to do him harm, and just to write back and say, "Everything you say is a lie. I'm not going to meet with you. Everything is going to continue the way it is." He's not intimidated. He's not frightened. He just keeps on doing what he's meant to do. And that has to be our attitude as well. Nothing can intimidate us. Nothing can frighten us. If they start to say, "Well, we're going to shut down your business if you continue running it in the way that you think God wants you to run it," and say, "Well, do what you have to do, but I'm going to keep on doing what God tells me to do," and we're not frightened, we're not intimidated, we don't back down. If somebody takes us to court and we end up losing thousands or even millions of dollars, we say, "I'm just going to serve God. And if God wants there to be this type of persecution, I'm not going to let it intimidate me. I'm not going to let it change me. I'm just going to keep on serving God with a clear conscience and a pure heart." That is the motivation, that is the model that we have here in this godly leader, Nehemiah. What a great and encouraging book. Not only are there problems without, but there's also problems within. And this is good for us too. That we're one body, we're a church, we're a family. That doesn't mean there's not disunity. It doesn't mean there's not misunderstandings. It doesn't mean that there's not abuse of power and all kinds of things happening in the body that shouldn't be happening. And we have this great mission, we have this great vision, and we're going to face opposition from within our own selves as well. We see that in the book of Nehemiah in his time. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Look at chapter 5. Come back to chapter 5. You see some of the problems that are going on within here at the beginning of chapter 5. "There arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain,'" or you could translate it, "let us hoard grain, that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine.'" So some people are hoarding grain for themselves. Other people have to mortgage their land to get any grain because of the famine. "And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is the same as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be their slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, and it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.'" So, it's a difficult time. There's famine in the land. And those who have are taking advantage of those who don't have, is what is happening. And this happens in all times, in all places. Abuse of power, abuse of wealth. I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you are even selling your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest." That'd be very high interest rates that were just keeping people down and not allowing them to provide for their families. "Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." So they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." So Nehemiah faces the problems within. He is not afraid to confront. He's not afraid to make correction. And because God's good hand is with him and he wants the work to be accomplished, God changes the hearts of these people who have been abusing their wealth and their power to be generous again to those who are suffering. That's a great example for us. Now, so Nehemiah is often viewed as a leader worth emulating. That's one of the great lessons of this book. That's one of the reasons why people come back to this book time and again, is to be inspired by Nehemiah's leadership. And there's really two major things that we see that make Nehemiah a great leader. Number one is his trust in God. He's praying to God consistently throughout the book. Even when the king asks him what he wants, he takes a moment before he answers to pray to God. He realizes that even in the presence of the king of the whole known world, that God is the one who's really in control, and so he's always praying. He trusts in God. And he always references God's blessing, not only for himself, but for others. And not only to his followers, but also to his opponents. That he's always talking about God being on his side and doing the work of God. Then secondly, he also shows great wisdom towards man. Not only does he have great faith in God, but he also has wisdom towards man. He honors the king in chapter 2, verse 3. He surveyed the walls before he proposed what was to be done. Men would think it would be unwise to propose a project that you hadn't even inspected. He's not naive in his dealings with opponents. He's prepared, he's strong when he needs to be, he's genuinely concerned for others, he's self-sacrificing. All of these things make him a wise leader towards his fellow man. Well, the wall is finished in chapter 6, verse 15. It only took them 52 days to finish the work once they got started. And God gets the glory. Look at chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. Why? For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Yeah. That when we do the work of God, unintimidated, unafraid, with courage and wisdom, then all the world can see that the work that we're doing is not merely a human work, but it is the work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ shines through our work, through the love that he has given to us for one another, through the courage and the wisdom that he has bestowed upon us, then the nations start to realize what they are before God, that they are nothing before the God who has created the heavens and the earth and all things in them, that his is the power and the rule and the dominion, as we sang about earlier. He gets the glory. The rest of the book contains some amazing things as well. It's 12 chapters, and we've only gotten through here chapter 6 when the wall is finished. In chapters 8 through 10, which we're not going to go into in detail this morning, there's a revival, a spiritual revival that is led by Ezra. Ezra is a priest. He's a preacher. He preaches and reads the law to the people. They hear it, and they do things in obedience to the law that hadn't been done for centuries. So there's this great revival that takes place during this time with Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership. They celebrate the Feast of Booths for the first time since Joshua's time, and they have a confession and a renewal of the covenant there in chapters 9 and 10. Chapters 11 and 12 contain a census and also the dedication of the wall, and we won't go into that. But what Nehemiah and Malachi represent is the end of the Old Testament. After Nehemiah and Malachi, this time period, that is 400 years where there's no more prophets. There's 400 years of history that's not recorded in the Holy Bible. We have books of history, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that tell us some about that time period, but it's not Holy Scripture because there's no prophets. There's 400 years of silence. At this time, all of the promises of the prophets are awaiting fulfillment. The bringing an end to sin, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, that it's, the clock is now ticking. The time is coming for this one who is the anointed one, the Christ, but it's not yet. When God wanted to do something great, He would raise up a leader. Moses, the leader of the Exodus. Joshua, the leader during the conquest. The judges who brought deliverance in their time. King David, in bringing God's kingdom to its zenith. Solomon, in building the temple. Elijah, to confront Baal worship. Hezekiah, to trust in God for a great deliverance against the Assyrians. Josiah, to reform the southern kingdom. Daniel, for honoring his name in the exile. Esther and Mordecai, for saving his people from a nation-threatening plot. God uses men and women to accomplish His purposes. And when God chooses to bring about the fullness of His blessings, when He brings an end to sin, when He brings in everlasting righteousness, He will again do it through a man. The Lord Jesus Christ, the leader of leaders, the one who we look to, who is courageous, who is brave, who is wise, who trusts in God and glorifies Him, who is leading us today in the work that we are doing. We have such a leader, and so we can also be as fearless as the Jews were under Nehemiah's leadership.